It is a delight to be with you here on the Lord's Day morning and to worship with you and sing praises to God and to bring the Word. Covet your prayers as we open the Word this morning. I wonder if you realize that you just sang a rendering of Psalm 72, one of the great messianic psalms that are laid out in the scriptures of the Old Testament. We have already prayed together for a blessing upon this message. We are looking this morning primarily at Psalm 110. Let me begin the message by saying that God inspired David to write 73 of the psalms that are recorded in the Psalter. In the writing of those 73 psalms, there are many, many themes. Every one of them, in one sense or another, points to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are, however, three or four of them that point more specifically and more directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those I would like to focus on for just a moment at the beginning. First of all, if you will open your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of those psalms that is similar to Psalm 110. It is, in a certain sense, an introduction to Psalm 110 and a supplement to Psalm 110. And I'd like to read that for you as part of several scripture readings this morning. The Word of God, Psalm 2, I am reading, and I'm simply reading from the NIV because that's what I normally read from. But let me read it to you. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them in pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In this we have the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ and the identity of Jesus Christ as God the Son set forth more clearly than it had ever been in any of the scriptures previously. And then if you will turn to Psalm 24, I'm not reading the entire psalm, though I should. The psalm begins with honoring God, who is the creator and owner and sustainer of the universe. It goes on in verse 5 to call God the Savior and to call him the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob simply means the God of sinners, because of the very nature that Jacob exhibited in his sinful ways so often. And then beginning at verse 7 of Psalm 24, we again have a focus upon the great king. Let me read 7 to the end. Lift up your gates, lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. All commentators would say that this refers directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, and it is not by the way, in that last verse, the Lord or the Lord Almighty, the name of Yahweh or Jehovah is used there, the very name of God so often used in the Old Testament. Now, if you will turn then on to Psalm 110, I'd like to read that to you as we will take that as our text this morning. Psalm 110 is, as it were, the superhighway of messianic prophecy. It is the psalm that is used and quoted more in the Old Testament, well over a dozen times, more than any other Old Testament passage. It is the psalm that sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ in his two central roles, the role as the king and the role as the priest of his people, and in a certain sense, the king of the whole universe. Let me read that to you, because as we read it, we will see how those connections that are set forth here go into all of the scriptures, into the New Testament. This is the very word of God, penned by David, the servant of God. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend his mighty scepter from Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troop will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy majesty, from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This psalm, more than any other passage as I know, in all of Scripture, spans eternity past, the whole period of the universe and its existence in time, and eternity future. It sets before us a unique person, in fact, a unique God among the gods of this world. The gods of this world are man-made. This is the God who created the universe. He is called Jehovah or Yahweh, and he is first mentioned as the speaker in Psalm 110 and in verse 1, the Lord. That is, Jehovah is speaking. He is set forth as the one who has all of that history of the Old Testament behind him, beginning with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, Jehovah, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the one who sets himself forward in that very first chapter of Genesis as somehow mysteriously of multiple persons. For it says immediately after that, and the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. What is this? Jehovah speaks, Jehovah creates, the Spirit broods. Something mysterious here. And a little bit later, we find that this very God identifies himself in the plural. Some of those who don't want to make anything of it simply say, that's a plural of majesty. It's a plural of greatness. You know how sometimes important people will speak of themselves as, we are doing this. Well, that's what some would say this is all about in Genesis chapter 1. But if we only had Genesis chapter 1, we would have to say, that's probably true. But the rest of the scripture unfolds to us the nature of a God who is mysteriously magnificent and wonderful. He is a God who reveals himself now in this set of Psalms, though sometimes hinted at before, earlier, but in this set of Psalms, Psalm 2, and Psalm 24, and Psalm 72, which we have sung, and then in Psalm 110, as a God of many, of multiple persons. My philosopher friend who teaches at Wheaton says that the greatest challenge in human thinking is to think on the Trinity, because it will always stir your mind and push it to the limit, because you will never, as a mortal human being, and I am convinced we will never in heaven, comprehend the glorious nature of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now look what happens in this psalm. You have an outline before you. I am not discarding the outline. The outline is for your use. But I'm going to preach through this text as it comes before me, and you refer to that outline as you can. And before I go on, let me just give you the three essential parts of this psalm. The first is that God the Father confers upon God the Son universal dominion. In other words, he assigns to him the work of king. Secondly, in verse 4, God the Father confers upon his Son, God the Son, the sacred priesthood of Melchizedek. And third, lumping together the other portions of this psalm, Jesus Christ, the King Priest, brings judgment and mercy on all his subjects. If I were to preach that outline, that's exactly the way it would go. And I think it helps you to see the outline and to have it before you. Let me go verse by verse, as is before me this time. The Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father from all eternity. And yet there's a certain sense in which we are given an audience. We are permitted to eavesdrop upon a conversation between God the Father and God the Son before the creation of the world. This is not hocus pocus. This is a record unique, almost unique in Scripture. You have the same, a similar thing in Psalm 2. This is a record of what happened between the members of the triune God before they created the universe. Look what they are doing. They are together in fellowship with one another. God the Father and God the Son are sharing with one another in the work that is being set forward for the creation of the universe. And in doing that, in Psalm 2, God the Father declares God the Son to be his Son. He is now declared for all eternity past and all eternity future to be the Son of the living God. That doesn't mean that there was a starting time for Jesus. It simply means that at a point of eternity, whatever that means, God the Father and God the Son laid out their relationship with one another, and then spoke of the things which the Son would do. No, which the Father would do through the Son. It isn't simply that we have here two, three rival persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We have three persons in one Godhead who are fully agreed with one another in their fellowship, in the arrangement of their work, in the purposes and the plans that they have before them. Turn with me to John chapter 5. If you don't like to take a psalm as your authority, maybe you will take the words of the Lord Jesus as your authority. John chapter 5, you may want to keep your finger in Psalm 110. John chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, Jesus often got in trouble because of things he did on the Sabbath. The Jews persecuted him, and Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these." We could read on because Jesus discourses this there about the things that the Father and the Son had done together and had experienced before the creation of the world. The Father said to the Son who is called Lord, yes, it's true. The two different names of God are used there. And the Jehovah's Witnesses would argue that the Father is superior to this so-called little God. Not at all. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit work together. The Father, the Spirit, is not brought in this psalm, but in other places in the Old Testament. What he says is here is the arrangement of the work of the Trinity. The Son sits beside the Father. The Father does his work through the Son in the work that is done here on planet Earth. The Son later on does his work through the Spirit, sending him out after the Son had finished his earthly work. The Son is to sit on the right hand of the Father. If you'll remember the work of Joseph in Genesis, Joseph worked for Potiphar, and then after some events, God raised him to the position of working beside Pharaoh. He sat, as it were, on the right hand of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gave him the signet ring, which means that Pharaoh said, "You have all the authority I have. Go to work." This is the picture we have of co-equals going to work, working out the plan that they, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, had laid forth, had set forth. Now, in order that we might follow the outline in a general sense, go with me then to verse 4. Of the 110th Psalm, where it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Did you know that the name Melchizedek is only used 2 times in the Old Testament? back in Genesis chapter 13, where Melchizedek, the historical person, the king who met Abram, is mentioned. And here's the record, chapter 14 of Genesis and verse 17. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram by saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered his enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's the first and that's the last historical thing we hear about Melchizedek. We know nothing about him except what is revealed here, how he is mentioned here in Psalm 10, and how his ministry is then laid out for us in Hebrews chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7, primarily in chapter 7. Melchizedek is a strange man. He seems to come from nowhere. He seems to go nowhere. He seems to have a kind of eternal persona where he might show up anytime, but he only showed up once. We know nothing more about him than that brief description that was given to us. And in that description, we find that Melchizedek did a couple of things and later on we find from his name that he is identified first as the king of Salem, which really means, secondly, the king of peace. So here comes Melchizedek, and he has a flask of wine, and he has a loaf of bread. Does that make you think of something? No one asks him to bring the flask of wine or the loaf of bread. No one pays him for the flask of wine or the loaf of bread. He brings it as a gift. And there, Abram, and I'm sure some of his servants, and perhaps an attendant or two, though we don't know, of Melchizedek, the king of peace, sit together. And Melchizedek is identified as the priest, a priest of God Most High. In those days, believers were not identified as those who had come to Jesus and were washed in his blood. They were identified as those who believe, in the very words of Melchizedek, in God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. That's what you had to believe with all your heart to be a believer in the Old Testament. I believe in God Most High, the creator of the heavens and the earth. There were many other theories about creation. The Gilgamesh epic. There were many others. Like in Egypt, they had their own ideas about creation. But here is the monotheistic, the only true and living God identified as the God of heaven and earth. It is that God whom Melchizedek declares, and whose name Melchizedek uses to bless Abraham, it is that God who now swears an oath. It says in Hebrews that God is the God who cannot lie. It's true of every one of us who sit here today that we not only can lie, but we often do lie. Oh, but I'm sanctified. No, we often do lie. We stretch the truth. We're devious. In our own hearts, we can't even grasp the truth sufficiently to speak it oftentimes, especially under pressure. But here is a God who cannot lie. I have sat many times in court hearings in my work earlier and had to swear and had to give an oath. And I always did it with some fear and trepidation because I was never sure whether I could really keep that oath. Could I keep the promise that I was making? Here, God, I think it's safe to say, God the Father now defines in past history the very work, the central work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would not change his mind. The God who cannot lie, in a certain sense, cannot change his mind. Maybe I should say that more absolutely. He cannot change his mind. The God who is here is the God whom Melchizedek honored and declared as the God who created the heavens and the earth. He is now speaking to the one whom he calls my Lord. There seemed to be something going on here that's beyond our ability to grasp. Of course there is. What is this? God the Father speaking to God the Son. We can't understand that. We accept that by faith. We accept that, receiving it, that the great God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and created the universe, is able to communicate within that wonderful, that unique fellowship of the Trinity. And that's why you can speak to another person, because made in the image of that God, you have the ability to talk with other people. You have the ability to communicate. God the Father and God the Son are now at the table, not to negotiate, because they never argue with each other. They always agree with each other. God the Father lays before the Son, and it is no surprise to the Son, because the Son knows all things. He says, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He is now not only identifying the person of the Son as Lord, as God, as king, but he is also assigning the task that that son will perform when he comes to planet Earth. That task of providing saving power for sinners. The task of the priest, who not only brings a sacrifice to the altar, as all of the Levitical priests did, but also who brings himself as the Lamb of God to die for sinners. That plan was laid before the first words of Genesis 1 were ever fulfilled. Isn't that incredible? We sit here eavesdropping upon the God of heaven as he and the Son are making their plans together to save us. Can you imagine that? There's no message like this, brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no message in all of the philosophies of humankind that rivals this. But it is an offensive message. Because in the very declaring of God the Son as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, there is also the declaring of the problem that requires him to be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. Here's what I mean. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world not to pat us on the back and say, you'll make it. He came to this world because we are rebels against the God of the universe. We have offended the God of the universe. We have cut ourselves off from him, and we are dead in trespasses and sins. We stand as absolutely guilty in the presence of this holy God and of his Son and of his Spirit. We are those who deserve the judgment of hell itself. It is because he is called priest that we see our sin. It is in our sin we see the need for this priest. It is because of what he has done that we have this saving power for ourselves. Now let me pick up that theme where that theme of judgment, because much of this psalm is judgment. Look what the Son who sits at the right hand will do, or will do with the Father. The Father will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. It was a common thing in those days when David was writing, and we have an example of it. I forget it right now. I read it yesterday, of how when the king brought his subjects back, he would lay perhaps the general on the floor and put his foot on the king's, on that general's neck as a symbol of absolute authority over that general and over that nation whose people they had now conquered. Here's the picture. The Lord Jesus will not come as a mamby-pamby little savior. He will come as a mighty king who will take all of his enemies and will bring them into submission and, as it were, will put his foot on their necks and will say, I will rule you now because you did not bow the knee to me voluntarily. I will now rule you by my absolute, universal, eternal power. The Lord Jesus is that king who will do that. The Father extends to him a scepter from Zion, and there's all kinds of picture language here. Zion is Jerusalem. Zion is eternal heaven. The Lord, the Father gives him a scepter, which means he will rule. And how does he rule? He rules in the midst of his enemies, verse 2. How does he rule? He rules with a voluntary, enthusiastic group of troops or people who will be with him, verse 3. That's you and me. Jesus rules in this temporary world through his people here upon earth. And he will do it with, what's the word? He will do it with enthusiasm. He will do it with joy. He will do it from the womb of the dawn. That means from the beginning of human history. A difficult verse. But this is what I think it means. From the beginning of history until the end of history, he will do it as one who is young and strong and is able to carry out his plans. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ will do. But we're not done. Look down here at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. Again, you can come at that several ways, but certainly the Lord Jesus is here, the one who will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations. He will heap up the dead. It gets very gory. It gets ugly. He will crush the rulers of the whole earth. Now you say, I don't like that. I like my Jesus, who is sweet and kind and gentle. He is sweet, he is kind, he is gentle to those who say, yes, Lord Jesus, I surrender to you. But to those who will not bow the knee, he will break their knees. He will bring them to submission. You say, you know, preacher, that's a bit crude, isn't it? Wait a minute. Think of the power of evil in the world. Think of the first thing that evil did to the human race. It made the first man and the first woman run away from God, lie to God, shift blame to each other, and refuse to submit. In fact, you know, I don't think we are absolutely sure whether Adam and Eve got to heaven. I think there are some indications in Scripture that Adam was indeed saved. But so bad was the evil from the beginning of its advent on planet Earth that it destroyed the first two people as far as their relationship with God and their ability to obey God. And the whole human race has, in one sense, been going downhill ever since. Every war that has ever been fought, even those things we call just war, have in them something of the evil one's power. Every broken relationship of marriage, every child that goes astray, every disease that attacks us, every place there is famine, every place there is injustice, every place people are starving, as I said, every kind of ignorance, and go around the world and you'll see it everywhere. Every abortion that is performed is a work of the enemies of Jesus Christ. Now, can the King of the universe experience that kind of offense and rejection and hatred, that kind of pouring out of grief and misery upon those he created? Can the King of the universe sit on his throne by his Father and say, oh well, they're just boys and girls. They're just weak. No. Because we have seen in some of the worst public perpetrators of these evils, we have seen these men, and sometimes women as well, sit in the courtroom, stone-faced, absolutely rejecting the possibility that they could have ever done anything wrong. And even at times cursing the very God who made them. Now, can the King of the universe not make his enemies his footstool? Will he let them slip into heaven and make us miserable there? No. There needs to be a judgment. And he's talking here. The father says to the son, you are the judge. Make those enemies the footstool for your feet. Crush those kings who hate you. Why? Because they hate your people, they hate your law, they hate all that is good and beautiful in this world. Crush them. It is this cleaning of the house of the human race that is going to go on the last day of judgment. It's described, if we had time, in many places in Scripture. It's described in Matthew chapter 25, in that which is sometimes called, and really isn't, the parable of the sheep and the goats. It's a historical prophecy. Now, I got to wind it up. What does it say at the end of this psalm? He will drink from the brook beside the way. Therefore, he will lift up the head. What does this mean? Turn to John, chapter 19. The priestly work of the Son of God must be done before the kingly work is fully executed. The Levitical priests could not do the job. They were, as it were, one big one-way sign pointing to the cross. But look what it says. And this is really an echo of what we find in verse 7 of this psalm. John chapter 19 and verse 30. In that, I don't even have to turn to it. The Lord Jesus has now been hanging upon the cross. And you heard Pastor Bob pray this morning with thanksgiving for the work of the cross, those 6 hours of compressed suffering. The Lord Jesus is hanging on the cross. The Father said, you will be the priest. And the priest becomes at the same time the sacrifice. And the sacrifice, with a loud voice, cries out at the end of his sacrificial work on the cross, with blood streaming from his face down the cross from his body. He says these three simple words. He is drinking at the brook beside the way. He is lifting up his head. When the Lord Jesus finished his work, he cried out in three words, it is finished. And the work of the priest after the order of Melchizedek is done, is all finished once and for all, forever done. And he lays quietly in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights. And then he arises from the dead because he is the victorious king whom death could not keep, whom death could not control, because not only does he overcome the enemies, not only does he overcome the rulers, but he overcomes death itself by his death upon the cross. That is the story that you see in Psalm 110. I conclude with a couple of things. If you'll remember back in Psalm 2, the psalm closes with verse 12, and it says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. He has every right to be angry with you and with me. Every right. And if you don't think so, pray for God to reveal that to you. He has every right to be angry with you and with me. As Tim was mentioning, we had a wedding this past week. And what does the preacher who officiates say at the end of the wedding? You may now kiss the bride. Kissing is an expression of love and appreciation. That's why the kiss of Judas on the cheek of Jesus was such a horrendous offense to the Lord Jesus. It was actually a kiss of hatred. Here in Psalm 2, the companion psalm to Psalm 110, we have what we are to do in relation to the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who put death to death in his death on the cross. Here it is. Kiss the Son. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. The second application comes out of that verse. You'd better take refuge, because you, along with me, are going to stand in that judgment as well. When Jesus relates what that judgment will be like, in Matthew chapter 25, he says that all will be gathered before the Son of Man. All will be gathered before him. That means you will stand there. I will stand there. The popes will stand there. The presidents, the kings. All of those who ran the United Nations. All of the poorest of the earth and all the richest of the earth, they will stand there. And there is no refuge from the perfect knowledge of the king who sits on the throne. He's got a record. He's got a record. There's nothing missing from the record of all the things I have ever said or done or thought. I'd better have a refuge. The refuge is in him who said, "It is finished," and who then lifts his eyes from the battle, takes a drink from the brook, and says, "I come to you as your only hope and Savior." If you've never come, come today. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice today that you had a plan. It is a master plan like no other plan. It is a personal plan. It is not raw and crude justice that comes after those who offended you. It is the person of your beloved Son, who by eternal commission came and laid down his life for a people and calls all men and women and children to come to him and take refuge in him. Now, Father, we come. We confess that we are sinners. We come believing that there is but one way of hope from our hopeless condition. That way is through the Lamb of God, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the king who will sit on the throne of judgment. We come to you, Lord Jesus, and we surrender you. We surrender ourselves to you afresh. We come to you, through you, to the Father. Send us your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.